Please be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. That's on page 823 in the Bibles provided for you. We're going to start there in Matthew 18, and then we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and read verses 1 through 13. And that's on page 954. 1 Corinthians 5. On page 954, and that'll be our sermon passage this morning. We have looked already at the idea of positive discipline in the church, that as we think about the marks of a true church, we should be stirring each other up to love and good works, and that kind of positive discipling that happens. And now we're looking this week at corrective discipline, what we usually mean when we say church discipline. And so we're going to read Matthew chapter 18 here, this part of Matthew 18 here first, to see the kind of the nuts and bolts of how that corrective discipline is supposed to happen. We're not going to spend as much time this morning on how to do this. There are clear steps laid out. But as I refer to doing church discipline this morning, this is what I mean, doing the steps that Matthew 18 gives us. And then we're really going to be spending our time looking at 1 Corinthians 5, where we see that applied in a particular case. And we learn a lot more about how church discipline should work from that passage. So starting in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, and then 1 Corinthians 5, this is the word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And if you turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 5, we'll read the whole chapter. It starts on page 954. Again, this is the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. Formal church discipline is uncommon in American Christianity today. The idea that the church would publicly call someone out by name for unrepentant sin seems judgmental today. It seems unkind to many people today. Excommunicating someone, formally saying that someone no longer belongs to the church, telling them they are not a member of Christ's church because of their persistent unrepentant sin seems like a really foreign concept to many people today. But the reality is that every church practices some kind of church discipline, whether it's formal or informal. Even the most, what would think of themselves as the most tolerant churches today, the ones that accept and approve of just about everything, have certain behaviors and certain stances that they will not tolerate. And there are certain things that if you do them, you will no longer be welcome. Every church has certain things that they put in that category. But if a church only has informal discipline and doesn't ever do this formally, this informal discipline won't ultimately be rooted in biblical justice, and it often won't be based on any biblical standard. A person can be excluded just as much by interpersonal prejudices or through for other reasons as they will be for actual sin against God's law. So often informal excommunication happens through just soured interpersonal relationships, or through little comments made, or through gossip, or through public shaming by individuals through social media and things like that. But friends, this is not how the church is supposed to function. We are supposed to do discipline, but we should be doing it according to God's word. Jesus knows that we're sinners. And he knows that as long as we're on this earth, until he returns, the church will have abiding sin in it. We, every one of us as believers, will have abiding sin in our hearts. And there will always be those who claim to follow Jesus for a time, but who never truly believed and ultimately prove themselves not to be followers of Jesus Christ. And instead of leaving corrective discipline to informal things like social pressures that really open the door to all kinds of personal prejudice and great harm to be done, a true church of Jesus needs to do corrective discipline in a way that is centered on Christ. Brothers and sisters, instead of addressing sin in your own way or for your own reasons, discipline sin in the church for Jesus' sake in Jesus' way. Discipline sin in the church for Jesus' sake in Jesus' way. We're going to work our way through this whole chapter here together this morning, looking at six instructions for church discipline based on what Paul tells the Corinthians here. And my hope here is that by working our way through this passage, this is one that you can come back to and work your way through and remember these principles that we're going to look at here this morning. And so first of all, looking at verses 1 and 2, discipline sin for Jesus' honor. Discipline sin for Jesus' honor. What was going on in the church in Corinth at this time? Paul calls them out here for a case in their church where a man had his father's wife. This man was involved with most likely his stepmother, either married to her after his father's death or simply having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And Paul points out here that this was a kind of sexual immorality that wasn't even tolerated among the pagans of the day. Then the pagans of the day approved all kinds of sexual immorality, but this was far beyond the pale, even in Greco-Roman society at the time, that you would commit this kind of incest. And they seem to be proud of themselves for it. Look at verse 2, he talks about them being arrogant. And in verse 6, he talks about your boasting. They seem to be proud of how open-minded they were, maybe for how open-minded they were, and how they were able to be free to do these kinds of things in Christ. And Paul tells them that they were wrong to be arrogant for this. This was something that even the world could see was wrong. And that was bringing great dishonor to Christ. The outside world is watching what we do. Listen to the way that Paul talks in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." There are times when the world looks at the church and blasphemes God because of our sin. This happens in a couple of different ways. This happens in occasions like this one in Corinth, where people out in the world know something. They just know because God's law is written on their hearts, as Romans 2 tells us. They know because of their consciences that what we're doing is wrong. And yes, we should know even better because we have the Spirit enlightening us, and we should know what's right and wrong. But there are times when the world knows better than we do what is right and wrong because they have a conscience that's been given to them by God. And they may not have a basis for saying why it's wrong, but they look at it and they say, that's wrong. And we shouldn't be afraid to hear correction from the world, or to have the world point out to us when reporters have to be the ones that point out to us the sin in the church. We shouldn't say, well, the church, what business do they have telling us? No, we should say, maybe they're informed by their consciences, by God helping them to see that that's just wrong, what's happening in the church. That's one way that we may bring dishonor to Christ. But the other way is simply through inconsistency and hypocrisy. The world may not believe that what we're preaching is wrong, but when we say it's wrong and then we do the opposite thing, they can see that. Just like I read from Romans, that we teach one thing and we do another, even if the world doesn't agree with what we teach, they see our hypocrisy. And it brings dishonor to the name of Christ. God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us sometimes. Friends, we need to watch for this and remember that we, our actions and how we deal with sin and whether we address unrepentant sin reflects on Christ. Now, you might object that Jesus himself told us not to judge each other, right? And these are favorite verses to be quoted these days. It is a serious concern we need to think about carefully because there are instructions in the Bible about not judging each other. And we need to ask ourselves, is it right for the church, for some Christians, to formally judge others through the courts of the church if Jesus said these kinds of things? I hope you'll see here then, secondly, from this passage, looking at verses 3 and 4, that we need to discipline sin, or we may discipline sin with Jesus' authorization. Discipline sin with Jesus' authorization. In verses 3 and 4. Jesus did say, judge not lest ye be judged. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. That's possibly the most quoted verse in our culture today. Judge not lest ye be judged. And that's not just a joke. It really is quoted most often, I think, in the last couple of years. Romans 14, verse 4 tells us, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And we look at those verses and we need to take them seriously. There are important truths being taught there about how we think about each other's sin. But we can't pick and choose which passages in the Bible we listen to. And we've just read from Matthew 18 and here in 1 Corinthians 5, clear authorization for the church to do formal church discipline. What does Paul say here? Looking at verse 4 there. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Formal church discipline, putting someone out of the fellowship, and again, that's the end of a long chain of things that have to happen before you get to that point, but putting someone out, excommunicating someone, is something that we do in the name of Jesus, by Jesus' authorization. He has commanded us to do this, and he's given us the license to do this as his church. He wants us to do this. Think about what we read from Matthew 18 earlier. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then listen to what it said, he said after that. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This idea of binding and loosing is connected earlier in Matthew chapter 16 with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus was talking to Peter, and he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, and so on and so forth. The same phrasing there. The idea here is that Jesus has invested his church with the authority to bind on the earth and to loose on the earth. What do you bind and loose with a key? We don't usually use those words. But what do you do with a key? You lock a door or you unlock a door. And Jesus has given the church, and he's given the apostles as the foundation of the church, and then the elders as those who have the authority to oversee the church, the authority to close the door of the church on earth, not just in a spiritual sense, but to say, you are not part of this fellowship anymore because you have not repented of your sin. You've denied Christ by your actions or by your beliefs. And we also have the authority to open the door to say, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you repent and if you believe, and then you are welcome, and we see that evidence of that faith in you, and we welcome you into the church. But this is not some idea we've come up with. This idea of church membership and having someone officially on earth be part of the church or officially be put out of the church is something Jesus has commanded us to do and authorized us to do. Do you believe that that's how the church was intended to function? Make sure that you believe it, not just because it's what we've done or because you think it's a good idea, but because Jesus told us to. This is really important because you're going to come up against a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ in our country today for whom this is a totally foreign idea. And you need to be able to show them from God's word and say, this isn't my idea. And show them from the word of God. Take them to Matthew 18 and to 1 Corinthians 5 and say, this is the way Jesus intended it for it to be. And so we need to do it. We need to do church discipline because Jesus has authorized us to do it. Now, as we carry out this discipline with Jesus' authority, we aren't free to do it for any reason, or for our own motives. Next, Paul reminds the Corinthians to discipline sin with Jesus' compassion. Verses 5 and 6. Discipline sin with Jesus' compassion. Did you catch the reason for this excommunication there? In verse 5. They were to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What does Paul mean by that? He's saying, we are handing this person over to Satan so that they will suffer, so that he would suffer in this life, in this flesh, temporarily, so that he would be brought to repentance and believe and then not suffer for eternity. That's the goal. That's our hope. Every time we do any kind of formal church discipline, our hope is to see that person repent of that sin and be saved and be turned from it. That's our goal. It's a compassion. Part of the reason for church discipline is compassion for the sinner, compassion for the offender. It's done out of love for the unrepentant person. You see this in Matthew 18 that we read, where it says that if your brother listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have restored this person. You've been used by the Lord to bring this person back from this course of sin that they've been on. You have an opportunity. By confronting that person for sin, you have an opportunity to turn them from that road to destruction. We are looking out for the interests of others when we do church discipline. A father who loves his son will discipline him. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, whoever spares the rod, it doesn't say spoils the child, it says whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. If the leaders of the church have true compassion for those under their care, they will confront them about sin. If we as elders are not confronting you about sin ever in your lives, we are not loving you. It's out of compassion that we do church discipline. But that compassion cuts both ways. Look at what Paul goes on to say next. He also shows concern for the congregation. In verse 6, he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is just a word for yeast. A word for something that leavens dough. And so the idea here is, well, think about making dough. How much yeast do you need to put in to leaven dough? Not very much compared to all that flour and the water you put in there, right? You just sprinkle a little bit of yeast in there, and then what happens? It works its way through the entire batch of dough. And the whole reason we do it is because it fills the whole batch of dough with little bubbles because it's worked its way into everything. And that's why leaven is used as a metaphor all through the Bible for sin, because that's the way sin works. If you leave it there, if you don't deal with it, yes, it's only right there. When you first sprinkle the yeast onto that flour before you mix it all together, that yeast is only in one little place. But if you leave it there, it's going to work its way into everything. It's going to spread. And that's the way sin works in the church. And so if we aren't getting rid of the leaven, if we aren't cutting it off, we're not showing compassion for the whole church. Because if one person is allowed to continue unrepentantly in one sin, the rest of the church is tempted to commit that sin. And not just that sin, if they see the elders not enforcing God's law in one area, they're going to say, well, then they're not going to enforce it in these other areas. And it leads to all kinds of other sin. Friends, it's out of compassion for the whole church that we need to do church discipline. Do you see that compassion behind church discipline? You may not feel it in the moment. All discipline is painful in the moment. You probably never believed it when your parents told you, I'm doing this to you because I love you. But friends, that is the motivation for true Christ-like discipline. Now, Paul goes on here to connect this need for discipline with the heart of the gospel, with Jesus' sacrifice for sin. So fourthly, discipline sin because of Jesus' sacrifice. Verses 7 and 8, discipline sin because of Jesus' sacrifice. Paul takes this idea of leaven and goes back to the time of the Passover. You may know that when Israel was coming out of Egypt, the final plague, the 10th plague, they were told that they would suffer in that plague if they didn't follow God's directions for what to do for that night of the plague. God was going to come through Egypt and he was going to kill all the firstborn in the whole land. And he told them, if you want to be saved, you need to kill a lamb for your dinner that night, and you need to put some of the blood on the doorposts of your house. And that when he came through the land of Egypt, when he saw that blood, if he saw the blood, he would pass over that house. That's where the term Passover comes from. That he would pass over the house and not kill anyone in that house. And that's such a beautiful, vivid picture of our salvation. That we deserve God's judgment, and God is coming to judge the whole world. But if we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, if Jesus was sacrificed for us, if we claim him as our sacrifice, we say, yes, it's Jesus' blood that covers me, we will be passed over by that judgment. We will be saved. But that's not the only thing that God told them to do. He also told them that night to eat unleavened bread, and as a recurring thing every year, to purge the leaven from their houses for a whole week every year at that time, to get rid of all the yeasted things in their houses during that week. And they had to go through their house and make sure they got rid of all of it. And that was that. He told them to do that because yeast is a picture, or leaven is a picture of sin. And he was reminding them that if you're claiming God's protection for protection against his own judgment of sin, if you're claiming a sacrifice for sin, you also need to be putting sin out of your life. If you're going to paint the blood on the doorposts, you also need to purge the sin out of purge the leaven out of your house. And we're told there in Exodus chapter 12 that if someone refused to purge the leaven from their houses, they were to be cut off from the people of God. They could claim by painting the blood that they were following the Lord, but if they didn't purge the leaven, they weren't truly following him. Friends, we deserve the judgment of God for our sin, for the spiritual leaven of our sin. And yes, we need to be covered by the blood of Christ, who saves us from that judgment. But if we go on living in that sin, we are denying the truth that we claim when we paint the blood on the doorpost, when we say Jesus is Lord, when we say Jesus is my Savior. And so Paul is reminding us here that this idea of church discipline strikes at the very heart of what the church is. Who are we? What is the church? We've been going over this for how many weeks now? What is the church? We are Jesus' people. And why are we Jesus' people? It's because he saved us. And he's covered us. He's paid the penalty for our sins, and he's taken us out of the darkness and into the light. We are unleavened, as it says here. We are no longer part of that. We aren't identified by our sin anymore. And so we are the unleavened people. We are the people covered by Jesus. And so if we don't practice discipline, if we don't put out people who refuse to repent of their sin, we are not being Jesus' church. It strikes at the very heart of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, are there ways that we have painted the blood on the doorposts and refused to purge the leaven from our house? Are there pockets of sin in our church that we turn a blind eye to, that they're too touchy to address, or they're too widely accepted to confront? Nobody else seems to be confronting it. Maybe we'll just leave it alone. Or do we purge the leaven? Do we recognize that every sin is a sin that deserves God's judgment, and that we claim to be those who are covered by Christ's blood for our sins? And so we must celebrate the festival not with the sinful, with the sins, with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If we refuse to discipline unrepentant sin, we are throwing the gift of Jesus' precious blood back in his face. Now, here in the rest of this passage here, Paul goes on to give a couple of important cautions about church discipline. These are really limits on how church discipline should be done. And next, Paul says to discipline sin inside Jesus' church, verses 9 through 13. Discipline sin inside Jesus' church. When you hear the saying, bad company corrupts good morals, what comes to mind? What kind of bad company comes to mind? That phrase is a quote from later on in this book, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually may be quoting a, a Greek playwright named Menander. It was a common saying at the time. It's a common idea. Bad company corrupts good morals. But when you hear that, what kind of bad company comes to mind? Well, look at what Paul says here, beginning in verse 9. He says he'd already told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. But he has realized that they had misinterpreted that. And so he has to correct it here. He has to clarify. I don't mean sexually immoral people who are not part of the church or other notorious sinners who are not part of the church. He says, if we did that, you'd never bring the gospel to anyone. You would have to come out of the world. You wouldn't have any opportunity to bring the good news to sinners, people who are in sin like you used to be, to bring them the good news to be saved through Jesus Christ. He says that we're supposed to be in the world. We're supposed to be associating. We should be associating with unrepentant sinners who are part of the unbelieving world, because they'll never come to repentance otherwise. We're not called to cloister ourselves off into exclusively believing communities where we never have contact with the outside world. Paul says he doesn't want them to come out of the world there in verse 10. But if someone is denying their profession of faith in Jesus Christ by continuing in sin, we're commanded here to make a distinction from them and to say this person claims to be a Christian, but they are denying that by their sinful, by their unrepentant sin, by their lifestyle. And so we have to publicly even say, they are not one of us. He is not one of us. She is not one of us. Because they claim to follow Jesus. They claim to be inside the church. Church discipline is something that we do inside the church. As Paul says there, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. As conservative Christians in America in the 21st century, what are we known most for? For dealing with our own business, or for condemning those on the outside? Are we taking the log out of our own eye before we preach about the sin in the world around us? Paul says that that's what our focus should be. Are we known for associating with and loving people outside the church who live messy, unrepentantly sinful lives, just like Jesus was? Or are we known for not associating with people who don't even claim to be Christians, who live sinful lifestyles? And that may sound dangerous. It might sound like you're going to be drawn into all kinds of sin by associating with notorious sinners. And there is a danger that you need to make sure that your primary fellowship in life is with your brothers and sisters in Christ, who are going to sharpen you and encourage you. But according to Paul here, a greater danger than associating with unbelievers who live unrepentantly sinful lifestyles, the greater danger is associating with people who claim to be Christians who are living in unrepentant sin. That's where our focus should be, and that's where church discipline is supposed to be exercised, inside the church. Now, up until verse 9 here, Paul has been dealing with the specific case of sexual immorality in Corinth, because that was a specific case at the time. But in verses 10 and 11, we see that he's not talking about just that one kind of sin. And so next, this passage teaches us to discipline sin according to Jesus' law. Discipline sin according to Jesus' law, looking at verse 11 in particular. Christians today are often accused of only preaching against sexual sin and ignoring other sin these days. That the moment you open your mouth to condemn any kind of sexual sin, to say that it's wrong, our culture will throw back at us other sins that we don't talk about as much. And part of that is because we live in a culture that is promoting so much sexual sin right now and is celebrating it and encouraging it, and our membership is being constantly tempted to commit all kinds of sexual sin. And so there is a reason that we need to talk about it more than other things right now, and that's appropriate in some ways. But at the same time, we need to look at ourselves and say, are we guilty of this? Are we only preaching sins that it's easy to preach about? Are we only preaching sins that put us in a good light? Are we only preaching sins that won't offend the people in the pews and only offend the people out there? Or are we preaching the whole law of God? Look at what Paul lists here. Look at verse 11. Guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. You look at that list, you might say, okay, sexual immorality, drunkenness, swindling meaning stealing, being a thief. You might look at those things, you say, of course, I'm not going to associate with someone who does those kinds of things. But greed? Reviling? When was the last time you thought consciously about the sinfulness of greed? As I studied this week, I was struggling to come up with what this would look like. He's talking about excommunicating someone for greed. How would that even work today? And I'm convicted that maybe I'm a product of our culture, of our consumerist culture, that I'm not sure what that looks like. How would you excommunicate someone for greed? But he says it here. Don't associate with someone who is greedy. What about reviling? This term has to do with verbal abuse, with using words as weapons to tear down people. Friends, how much reviling has been approved and celebrated in Christian circles in American Christianity recently, coming from pulpits, coming from supposedly Christian politicians, because it's just saying it like it is? Or do we distance ourselves? Do we put out those who revile, those who tear down with their words, those who use their words to destroy others? Friends, we have to preach the whole law of God, even the things that are going to offend the people in the pews. We have to be careful that we're not just talking about the issues that we want to talk about. If we only confront sins that we aren't tempted to commit or that are already socially reprehensible today, we aren't doing true church discipline. Ultimately, we're just imposing our likes and dislikes on other people. And if we're using the formal processes of church discipline to do that, we are dishonoring Christ. We must discipline for the whole law of God. Brothers and sisters, every church does some kind of discipline. What kind of discipline are we doing? Make sure that the discipline we do is centered on Christ and founded on Him, not based on our own standard for what kind of behaviors we don't like or what we think needs to be confronted, not based on our own reputation or for our own sakes, just because of what people might see and what people might say, but in Jesus' way and for Jesus' sake. Jesus loves His church too much to leave her in her sin. And that same love should drive you and me to graciously, selflessly, and consistently confront sin in the church. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, our hearts are heavy as we consider the work ahead of us. Like any parent who loves their child, discipline is painful for both. And so, Lord, we ask that You would give us courage, that You would give us compassion, true selfless love for those around us, both for the offender and for the rest of the church, as we lovingly confront sin in each other's lives. And Lord, we pray that You would use that personal confrontation to gain many of our brothers before it ever gets to anything close to excommunication or suspension or any kind of formal discipline, that we would truly sharpen each other, and that through that we would grow more and more to be like Christ, through that Your name would be more and more honored. Lord, as we anticipate that hard work, we praise You that our hope is not that we will get this done perfectly on this earth, but that one day You will purge the evil from our midst completely, and that we will live one day in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Lord, we pray that that day would come soon. But until that day, please help us to do this work that You've called us to do by Your grace. And by Your mercy, we pray in Jesus' name.